Should be on.
There we go. I messed up my rug here. How's everybody doing? I'll see if I can get used to this thing. Okay. So this morning we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Now, along with the bulletin, there was a sheet out there. Hopefully you all have it. And that's kind of where we're going this morning. And so I copied those off for you so that you don't, if you can't keep up, there you go. Hey, Christy, these are great bookmarks. You wrapped the cookies in for Father's Day. But repurposed. Then I also have jokers from my cards, too. So let's read the text. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to offer up spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for the abundant grace that you've given each one of us. And we can never measure up to it as was prayed this morning. Father, I thank you for your grace and mercy. For they shall follow us all the days of our lives. And Father, I thank you for the word that you've given us. And may we never forget it. May we never abandon it. May we never neglect it. May we always stand upon it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I've entitled this message. You've got to have a title, right? Three Rules of Engagement for a Faithful Believer in Christ, you know, a humble one. And there are three parts of it. One, to grow and result in respect to salvation. Allow yourself to be built up and proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. You know, as we read this text, you'll see there's a lot of things in it, but there's really only three admonitions in there. But it's got a lot of parts. So when we say grow in respect to salvation, You know, in the plant world, if it doesn't grow, it's dead. In the animal world and in the human world, if we don't grow, we're dead. But in a Christian life, it has to do with our relationship and our devotion to Jesus Christ that determines whether or not we are alive and producing fruit. Peter says in verse 1 that in order to begin to grow in respect to salvation, we need to do some things that will enable spiritual growth. It seems like these believers had one foot in the world. They had one foot in the world. They were stuck in the mud. It says in Psalms 40, verse 2, he says, he brought me out of the mire, out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. So we'll have something to say about the rock. Peter wanted them to pull themselves out of the world and fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 1, verse 13. And then in 14, he says, just forget the lust that you had when you were an unbeliever. Those desires, they're not fitting for a child of God in the Spirit. So he gives some specific examples of how this can be accomplished. In verse 1, he says, putting aside all malice. Malice is evil. Any form of evil is malice. And then all deceit. Deceit is interesting. It means to bait the hook. You know, with all the fishermen out there, we've always baited the hook. Okay, what are the fish going to like? Okay, well, it means to entice by way of deception. In our day, propaganda falls into this category, for its intent is to deceive. I have in my hands a little booklet, the pamphlet, that's put out by an organization in Washington, D.C. It's called an explanatory memorandum. Muslim Brotherhood of America was put out in 91. So what happened is, let me read the back flap on this. We need to be aware of this stuff. It says, in August of 2001, an alert Maryland Transportation Authority police officer observed a woman wearing a traditional Islamic garb videotaping the support structures of the Chesapeake Bay Bridge and conducted a traffic stop. The driver was Ismail El-Baraisi and detained on an outstanding material witness warrant issued in Chicago in connection with fundraising for Hamas. So the FBI did an investigation on this. So the FBI in Washington's field office subsequently executed a search warrant on El-Baraisi, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, his residence in Annabelle, Virginia. In the basement of his home, a hidden sub-basement was found and revealed over 80 bunker boxes of the archives of the Muslim Brotherhood of North America. So in here, this is an explanatory memorandum of the Muslim Brotherhood on the takedown of America. So I will leave it in the back. If anybody wants to use it, borrow it, read it, bring it back, you're welcome to it. These are free. You can print them. You can quote from it, whatever it says so in here. So it needs to be out there for us, for our understanding. That's deception. That's deceit. Then he also says, and put away hypocrisy. The word pictures a man wearing a mask or hiding behind a wall or a veil. So you never know who he is. You don't know his identity. You don't know his intentions. That's hypocrisy. And then he also adds envy. The Bible always puts envy as that characteristic to be avoided. You know the difference between envy and jealousy? They're real close. Envy says, I don't want you, I want to have what you have. Jealousy says, I want what you have, and I don't want you to have it. So there's hate involved in that. Then he says, and slander. That means backbiting, talking about somebody or in reference to somebody when they're not there. We need to guard against this in today. It would always be accusatory. You know, the culture of the day is always pointing fingers. The Democrats, the Republicans, Trump, you name it. It can be anything. So verse 2 is telling his readers that they need to earnestly desire the Word of God. Just as a newborn baby desires milk. You know, what's going to happen if you refuse to give milk to a little one? You don't want to be in the room. You're going to scream and howl and cry and carry on. You don't know whether or not they're hungry or they want their diaper changed. That's me anyway. I have no idea what's going on. But when the Bible should be as dear to us as milk is for a newborn baby. It's a matter of life and death. Do we have that attitude towards the Word? We should. We should. Long for. In that verse, it means to earnest desire, to pant after. We need to pant after it. Pure milk. I usually use 2%. I can use whole milk too. But it basically means not diluted, not contaminated. You know, the Word of God can be contaminated by all this false teaching that's out there. You leave stuff out, you add stuff, you think, oh, this is what I think it means. Well, no, what does it mean? You know, we're not entitled to our own opinion on the facts. Just what does it say? And then Peter pulls no punches in treating these believers as infants in the faith. You know, and Paul had a similar pronouncement upon the believers in Rome when he says in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, now you're not able to receive it. You're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? And then according to 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined or desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, I'm not sure you're all believers. You know, many people think, well, that verse means, well, if I just know about Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's good enough. I don't need to know anymore. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. So they weren't, these people here that Peter is addressing certainly weren't acting like it. Skip that one. Spiritual growth was the focus on Peter's second letter too. In the last verse of 2 Peter 3:18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever, to the day of eternity. You know, growth is more than change. Change is a buzzword today in the culture, right? Got to have change. Hey, a corpse changes when it rots and turns to dirt. Is that an advantage? Is that growth? No. Yes, we have to grow up into the right things. There needs to be growth as it relates to our salvation. You know, our salvation is a promise yet to be revealed. It's a promise to us. We have a hope laid up in heaven. We've been adopted. We've been redeemed. All these wonderful promises. But we won't experience salvation until we see our Lord face to face in glory. And we wait and we anticipate that. Look, wait expectantly for the Lord. There's a special blessing for that. So in verse 3, Peter goes on to remind them that they began their spiritual journey having tasted of the kindness of the Lord. The kindness of the Lord was something that they had previously experienced, even though most Bibles say if. You know, in the Greek language, if or since are translated from the same word. So it depends on the context. So Peter is saying that since you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord, then I should expect to see certain fruits from you. So we see the same thing in Ephesians 2:7. No, wait, back up. Yeah, Ephesians 2:7. It says, so we read about God's eternal purpose for you and me as Christians. It says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Does it really matter what we're going to be doing in heaven? We can think about it. We have no idea. You know, eye has not seen nor ear heard. And you know the verse. What God has prepared for those who love him. But if Jesus Christ is going to be showing us the surpassing riches of his kindness and grace for all eternity, isn't that good enough? It is. We can't imagine what that's going to be like. Kindness means it demonstrates to us to the end of the ages. Kindness, goodness, gentle. In verse 4, it says, and coming to him as a living stone. How many living stones do you know? I don't know any. But Jesus is describing a foundation and a temple. So in coming to him is in Greek it's a present participle and it conveys habitual approach. It's not something that we do once, it's a lifestyle that we do. Living stone, Jesus is a living stone, and earthly stones of course are not alive, but spiritual stones are. If you want to see some, look around. We're part of his building. The text says that the stone symbolizes Jesus is a choice precious in the sight of God, yet rejected by men. This word for rejected was used in his time after a trial and found guilty. So it just wasn't somebody, well, I don't like him. You know, it was something that was the law was laid down. Evil men made their choice not to accept Jesus as being necessary for our salvation. It's sad to reject Jesus and quite foolish. In our day, we shouldn't expect unprincipled men to make wise choices or right decisions for their eternal destiny. They'd rather just let life play out and I'll take my chances and gamble with my soul. That's foolish. You know, when God has specifically said in his word that if you don't trust me for your eternal destiny, You don't expect, you don't trust me to have saved your soul, then you're going to have to rest on your own to do that. It's not going to go out well. In verse 5, he says, so also as living stones, the metaphor is that every believer in Jesus Christ is a stone in a spiritual house. The foundation has already been laid by the apostles and prophets. And we're building upon that. And then he says, Jesus is the living stone. He says, and there is another role to play. He says, we are being built up. That means we don't do the building. We're being built up. You know, God is building this building. He's putting us where he wants us to be. And he is the builder. And we have to let him do that. You know, in the cornerstone, when Jesus was the cornerstone, in the buildings of his day and even in the building today, buildings of significance, a lot of times in the cornerstone, they will put either a date or the name of the architect, and then they'll put what the purpose of the building is in the cornerstone, in a specific stone. And so we are tied to that. So the purpose of the stone is to build up a spiritual house, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So since the purpose of this spiritual house is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, the purpose of this building is to glorify the cornerstone. The building glorifies the cornerstone. That's what we're supposed to do. We glorify God in our work. And so he's okay with that. He's okay with glorifying himself. Paul in Ephesians 2:19 through 22 has to say this, about the building. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, to whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We can say our salvation is set in stone. A further word about this foundation. We know that a foundation supports the building and sits on it. And metaphorically, in our case, we're being fitted together to form the holy temple of God. God sits on the throne in the midst of this temple, and it is from here that he will judge everything that needs to be judged. Psalm 89:14 says that the foundation of his throne is justice and righteousness. It's interesting, because I was reading through that many times. I've read that before somewhere else. So I looked at it, and it's found six different places in the Bible, that phrase. For emphasis, it must be important. Everything God does is based on his righteousness and his justice. People can say, well, he's not really fair. He doesn't have to be fair. He's just and he's righteous. Hebrews 4:16, God calls his throne the throne of grace. You know, when we stand before him, the only defense we're going to have is I lean on the grace of God. Then he says in verse 6 of our text in 1 Peter 2, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The word not there is interesting because it's made of two words, ume, which means certainly not, for emphasis. It's a double negative. And we see that same thing in John 6:37, where he says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Emphasis. Then we get to verse 7. He says, "This precious value refers to Jesus Christ himself, offered up for our redemption. He is wonderful." You know, I was looking at that one day. The word wonderful only appears once in the scriptures, and it's in Isaiah 9:6, with the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Wonderful, Counselor, Holy God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So when we use the word wonderful in our everyday language, it really only applies to Jesus Christ. For he was full of wonder as he exercised his miracles and all of the special things that he did on earth. So that word has a special place and it belongs for his honor. First Peter 1:18. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with the precious things, the blood of Christ." The word for futile there is the opposite of precious. Futile means no value. Precious has tremendous value. So there's kind of a tie-in between chapter 1 and chapter 2 in First Peter. And so the unbeliever has a wasted life, no value at all. But we have the precious value of Jesus Christ for us. Possessing the righteousness of Christ is all that really matters. You know, a person who tries to depend on their own righteousness and they stand before God, or kneel, says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Eventually they will. But if he were to say, "Depart from me, you who workers of iniquity, I never knew you," what a sad thing that is. Or then, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." It makes me happy. I'm happy with that. You know, we often don't think of that second phrase as part of that. You know, enter into the joy of your master. "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Peter is essentially saying to us, in his letter, that if Jesus Christ is not precious to you and me, then he is a stumbling stone. Peter had delivered a harsh message to these religious leaders in Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Let me read those. We know Acts 4, 12, but let's get the rest of it. I'm just giving you time to think while I'm turning pages. Peter says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became a chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, and no other name given under in heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Just a comment on the word "must." It means to bind or tie. You have no choice. There's no option. It's the only name that you can be saved by. So when he declares that they are responsible for the killing of Jesus, the cornerstone, and having rejected him, Isaiah 53 predicts that the Lord would be despised and forsaken by men. In verse 8, the stone of stumbling. That's a small stone you kind of kick out of the way on the trail if you're walking or on the road. You just kick it out of the way. It's insignificant. It doesn't matter, but it's in my way. Goodbye. That stone of stumbling becomes the rock of offense. The rock of offense, the Greek is petroskandalon. You know what a scandal is. Well, that's where it comes from. It's a large rock. The seemingly insignificant small stone that was kicked aside rose up to become a large rock that trapped them. Scandalon means a trap spring. It's like a mole trap, you know. You've seen those things. It's been said that the best trap is one that's hidden and baited. At the school district that I worked at, we had a rat infestation above the suspended ceiling one time, and so they'd hear the little mice walking up above the ceiling. It was driving them crazy. So they might get rid of them, get them out of here. So I called an exterminator, and you know what they did? They came up there, and they put all these traps up in the ceiling, and they baited them, but they didn't set them. So for 2 weeks, he kept coming back and baiting the traps. And then after 2 weeks, he set them. He caught 13 rats at that one time. And so they got used to the bait, but they didn't know there was a trap there. Jesus was, in a sense, baited. So scandalon means to try to catch the prey unaware. Verse 9, but you, it's emphatic placement of the words in context. These people of faith against those who rejected Jesus. There's a contrast there. But you are a chosen race, refers to the Jews. In Deuteronomy 10:15 says, Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. So who's he writing to here? Is this just the Jews, the Gentiles involved in this? To say that the Gentiles are not included, however, as the chosen race is problematic for the following reasons. The letter is addressed to aliens who had been scattered in the provinces of Asia, to Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and all the known world. This scattering was a result of intense persecution from Rome under Nero to the Christians. You know, Paul and Peter were part of that under Nero. The five provinces mentioned were several hundred miles from the Jewish homeland, and to suggest that the gospel was preached in this land, that both Jews and Gentiles were living there, and that only Jews responded to the gospel as part of the local assembly of the churches seems far-fetched. So what we have in this letter, as I see it, are obvious references to God's chosen race, the Jews, but only those people who are spiritual in nature. Looking at Deuteronomy 10:16, we read, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Paul explains what this means in Romans 2:28 and 29. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the heart. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So he's talking about a person whose heart is totally devoted to the Lord. So what God wanted to sum up here, I believe, is in Deuteronomy 26:17. Just before Moses dies and the Jews cross the Jordan River to enter the Promised Land, you have declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and listen to his voice. God was holding them to it. They, like believers in our day, were to live separated and elevated lives. For all who would fear the Lord, God says this in Malachi 3:17 and 18, they will be mine, says the Lord, Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. There needs to be a distinction within the body of Christ as well. Those who serve God and those who don't. And many of the warnings in Scripture are to take heed of yourselves, to evaluate yourself. You know, Socrates has said an unexamined life is not worth living. It's been quoted many times, but there's a lot of truth in that. We need to take stock. As we look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter is setting up what he says in verse 9. The third rule of engagement for our humble followers of Jesus Christ is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We can't miss God's invitation to all of us who have been drawn to the light of Jesus Christ to be holy, a holy priesthood, and a holy message. Holiness is required in order to serve God. It's not an option. The Jewish priests had to be holy, or they had to be clean in order to serve. And so there are many things in this culture, in our world, that Satan would love to dirty us up, to separate, to cause division, just to make you feel so low that you can't do anything good for God. But that's not right. You know, we've been given so many spiritual blessings, and we need to lift our head up because we're child of the King. We need to look at life positively, thinking of what he has done for us. You know, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. The word marvelous light, proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. The emphasis is on our admiration of the Lord Jesus as the light of the world, as he says in John 8:12. When Peter says that we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us, the word for proclaim means to celebrate. You're just not talking about Jesus, it's to celebrate him. Celebrate him. Celebrate the cornerstone. There's an amazing prophecy, and with this I'm going to close. There's an amazing prophecy in Psalm 118:27, and it says, the Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Notice the word festival. to sacrifice his son, Jesus thought it was worth celebrating. God the Father saw his son as a festival sacrifice for sin. He's to be celebrated. We can do this by being engaged in living holy sacrificial lives, proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To God be the glory.